Let us pray. Our eternal and everlasting Father, we're thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We're thankful for your mercy. Thankful that you have dealt with us in ways that we can never comprehend because of your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross in order that we may receive forgiveness of our sins. Father, we know that because of him, we are what we are in you. We also know that you chose us from eternity past to belong to you, and you have seen fit in time to accomplish it. We also know that with this great privilege that you've given us as being your children, that you have also called us to a great responsibility of being your ambassadors or representing you to the dying world. We realize that we cannot do it on our own except by the power of the Spirit and through your word. We have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word, recognizing that you have so much loved us that you can put your thinking for us in writing, that by studying them, we will know how to honor, praise, and conduct ourselves before you. For this reason, Heavenly Father, we request that as we begin our study this morning, that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will speak to our souls. For we request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been considering in our studies of the challenges of Christianity, we have been considering the influence of culture on the church. By that, specifically, we considered last week the influence of sex, family, and marriage coming from the heathen or pagan society on the church, even at the present day. Now we turn our attention to the influence of tradition. Now, as we deal with our consideration of culture, we also need to define tradition so that we understand what it is that we're considering. Tradition in a general sense could be understood as transformation or transmission of information, beliefs, and customs from one generation to another, either orally or by example. Transmission is the issue of information, beliefs, and customs to the next generation, either orally or you show it by example. Now, alternatively, though, tradition is really can be defined or seen as an accepted practice and custom from the past, which have been passed to a present generation. Now, it is this particular definition, of course, that is most suitable for our study as will become clearer later. In any event, tradition focuses on practices handed down by previous generations, while culture focuses on behavior pattern. That's the difference. One focuses on practice of things handed down, the other one focuses on behavior pattern. Again, we use the alternative definition of tradition as an accepted practice and custom from the past that has been passed down to the present generation. Now, the reason we will use this alternative definition of tradition is because in the New Testament, tradition is understood in two ways, negatively and positively. Jesus Christ, our Lord, during his earthly ministry, viewed the tradition of the Jews negatively. The Jews had developed so many traditions concerning rituals and worship of God, and they referred those as the traditions of the elders. Traditions of the elders. But our Lord Jesus Christ described them as merely traditions of men, telling us there can be traditions of God, so to say. Now, the reason Jesus Christ, our Savior, described the Jewish tradition negatively is that some of these traditions were, in fact, contradictory to God's word, or even used to distort God's word. Now, Jesus Christ mentioned one of those examples in his dispute with the Jewish authorities as to why his disciples did not conform to the ceremonial washing of hands before eating. So we read in Matthew chapter 15, Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. That's why we see an example in this dispute of where our Lord is charging the generation of the Jews around him, how they have used tradition to distort God's word. Matthew chapter 15, verse 1 reads this way. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said," he begins to give them how they did it. In other words, it is possible that people will focus on tradition and they ignore the truth. So he says, "For God said, honor your father and your mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God." Because you see, they know that whatever you devote to God belongs to God alone. So they find a way to circumvent their responsibility towards their parents. That's what our Lord is saying here. He is not to, verse 6, he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Now, needless to say, there are a lot of traditions that has to do with parents in this country, where a lot of people, because of a certain tradition that I'll give you one that comes to mind, and that is, you know, a lot of people rather throw away their parents than take them into their house if they have to. Because by tradition, once you marry, your parents are not supposed to live with you. And so on and so forth. I'm not saying you do or do not, but I'm just giving you an illustration of how people can do that. And they circumvent their responsibility of taking care of their parents because they follow some kind of tradition. Now, the concern of our Lord Jesus Christ really is not with tradition as such, but with the nullifying of God's word. In other words, the tradition that enables a person to distort the word of God or to hamper the word of God is a tradition that should be viewed negatively and avoided. This is our concern in this study. Those that have to distort or do something with the word of God or with the church, and that need to be avoided. Now, it is important, though, to understand the reason that our Lord viewed the traditions of the Jews negatively. Since, of course, the Apostle Paul viewed tradition positively. Now, there's no contradiction between the Lord and his apostle. For you see, the Lord had a positive view of the written word of God that is contradicted by the Jewish traditions, while the apostle Paul had a positive view of the word of God in its oral form, which is also tradition. Now, remember, tradition is passing information or belief. Now, before the gospel, or before the writing of the gospel, or the teaching of our Lord was committed to writing, the apostles passed his teaching to others orally. They didn't have the Bible originally, I mean at least the New Testament. So they had to just say, "This is what our Lord taught," and so on and so forth. Now the apostle, Paul himself, received some of his teaching as a tradition and passed them on to believers. As we read, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. It reads this way. I praise you, that's the Apostle Paul. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I pass them unto you. Now somebody will say, now where is the tradition? Well, the word teachings is translated from a Greek word that has the meaning tradition. So in some English versions, they say holding to the tradition. But all it really means is the teaching. So to the apostle, the tradition he passed on was teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ that he himself had received. Now these teachings were traditions because they were beliefs or belief systems which were orally transmitted at that time. At least originally, it was transmitted orally. Now it is not only the teachings that the Apostle Paul in this case passed on to the churches that he founded, but he also passed on to the practices that are traditions, but as traditions based on the Word of God. And that's one such tradition is the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It is for this reason that the apostle says to them, since you are still in Corinthians, look at what he says in the celebration tradition of the Lord's Supper in verses 23 through 27 of, 26 of the same 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 reads this way. For I receive from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and say, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In other words, here is a tradition beginning. Now they have passed from one tradition, which was the Passover, that all the Jews handed down from generation to generation, even though it's in the Bible. But they had to remind every subsequent generation that this is how you celebrate this Passover. But when that ended, with our Lord going to the cross, he instituted a new tradition. This tradition is a celebration of what we call the Lord's Supper. So verse 25 says, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. So that's a tradition, although it is in the Word of God. Now the point is that the teaching of our Lord and the apostles were considered traditions in a positive way in the early part of the New Testament. But once the New Testament canon was determined and the whole Bible was complete, a distinction then was made between tradition and the scriptures. But not before that, there was no distinction. Therefore, the church fathers of the 4th and the 5th centuries took great pains to clearly distinguish between tradition and scripture. Now, all that time, tradition was regarded as what helped in understanding the scripture. Eventually, there was a distortion of the role of tradition in that the Roman Catholic Church viewed tradition as authoritative and God-given as the scripture, and therefore should be used to augment and interpret the Word of God. That is why they have all those things in the Catholic Church that have nothing to do with the scripture. Because it is a tradition passed down somehow, distorted anyway, but it was passed down from people maybe around 3rd and 4th centuries. And they say, well, that's what you have to use as a part of the scripture. Now, the fact that we seek to emphasize, though, is that tradition was used positively in the time of the apostles because the teachings of our Lord were originally transmitted as oral tradition. In any case, our concern is with those traditions or practices handed down to us today that pose great dangers to the functioning of local churches at the present time. Now, by the way, I will not be covering the same issues that Mr. Hoda had taught several years ago when I was on a trip to Nigeria on customs and traditions. And in that, of course, he did such an excellent study in identifying those customs and traditions that are prevalent in this country that affect most Christians in this country. Now, he identified customs and traditions that I'm not qualified to uncover for the reason that ought to be obvious to you. Since I did not grow up in this country, don't know those traditions that Christians hold and so on and so forth, he knew all of about it. And so he uncovered them. I couldn't do that. Now, so, by the way, if you still have joined us after he taught that, I suggest that you get a copy of those four tapes and listen to what he uncovered on those traditions and customs. I thought that was an excellent study. Well, instead though, my concern here is those traditions that are not only evident in this country, but in other countries where Christianity exists, especially evangelical Christianity, so to say. Even then, we will not be exhaustive. Rather, we will mention three of these traditions this week and next week. That's all we're going to study. Three of these traditions. This week we're going to deal with two, and all next week, I believe we'll spend, if not the whole two sessions next week, just dealing on one of the traditions. Now, so the first tradition is the introduction of choir as a part of the Christian worship. Since that was not a part of the Christian worship for many centuries of the history of the church. Now, the Christian worship is a public adoration of God in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, celebration of the communion of believers as a congregation with their heavenly Father or with their heavenly head, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and for the promotion and enjoyment of the spiritual life. So at this point, we need to comment on this subject of worship. We need just to make in passing some comments, I guess, on worship. Well, we do so for three reasons. First, there seems to be a little understanding of what worship is today. Very little. Secondly, there is also very little worship actually going on in the churches. Third, worship is viewed mostly in terms of traditions that men have introduced that have no biblical basis. In this way, what the prophet Isaiah said, which our Lord himself quoted during his earthly ministry, apply to this kind of worship. Believers have reduced worship to mere routines or rituals that have no spiritual significance or for which there is little thought as to what goes on. Now, this is a part of the indictment of the prophet Isaiah against Israel as recorded in Isaiah chapter 29 verse 13. Isaiah 29 verse 13. Isaiah 29, verse 13, reads this way. The Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up of rules, only of rules taught by men." In other words, there's so much rules and traditions that are now used as part of worship that really have no biblical basis. So what is worshiping God anyway? What is it? Well, it is expressing an attitude or using some kind of gestures, one's dependence, allegiance, and submission to him. In other words, you express. You can do that by some kind of gestures. You can do that in your attitude. But what you'll be doing is you're showing your dependence, your allegiance, and your submission to him. Now, worshiping God involves at least five activities that are attitude dependent. There are at least five activities. Now, a first activity is offering of sacrifice. A second activity is giving. Now, the first two activities are described in the instruction that God gave when Moses spoke to the Israelites in his last speech, farewell speech, giving them instructions of how to worship in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. As you begin to go there, you know, here the children of Israel, Moses is about to leave them. He has given them all. He has taught them so much that God had revealed to him. As they began to enter the land of Canaan, God, the Holy Spirit through Moses, began to warn them to be careful about the influences of using the paganistic or the hedonistic approaches that were used in worshiping idols, that they be sure they avoided those. So here, he led to them some of the things that would constitute part of proper worship of God at that time, which, by the way, applies today, which I'm going to show you that all of this applies today in different ways. Verse 4 says, Deuteronomy 12:4 says, you must not worship the Lord your God in their way, heathen's way, but you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. There bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, what you have vowed to give, and your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. There in the presence of the Lord, your God, you and your family shall eat, and shall rejoice in everything you have put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. Now see, the order of the activities involved in worship as given to the Israelite in this passage is quite important. The order that is followed. See, sacrifice is the first thing that a worshiper offered in order to be in a state in which is pleasing to God. So you see, it is not by accident or by chance that God mentioned burnt offerings and sacrifices first. For you see, without being acceptable to God, or being a condition that God accepts, every other activity involving worship will become meaningless. So, in worship, it is first and foremost important to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings to God. Now, on reading this passage, on the surface, of course, you may say to yourself, well, there is no more animal sacrifices today because Christ has offered himself on our behalf. And furthermore, we don't give tithes. Now you are, in both care accounts, you are correct. But what Israel practiced is a shadow of the reality that is in Christ. So while Israelites offered sacrifices of dead animals, really, when it really became a sacrifice, it became a dead animal or some birds, we as Christians are required to offer living sacrifices. Now, this living sacrifice is concerned with our holiness and our total surrender of our will to God. So that's what the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He reads this word, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. In other words, if you understand what has happened for you in salvation, if you understand the depth of, well, not really that we know, any of us can comprehend the depth of it, but at least we understand a little bit about his grace and mercy. He said, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now, what is really offering of the bodies as living sacrifices? Well, to begin with, the word bodies here is really used for the entire person. It's not just talking about your body. It's talking about the real, the entire person, consisting of body, soul, and spirit. So it is the entire person that is to be offered to God. Now, the interesting thing, though, is that a sacrifice by its very nature involves what is dead. In other words, when it doesn't become a sacrifice until it's really the animal's neck is cut, or the bird is pulled up, and things like that. It doesn't become a sacrifice yet. So, a living sacrifice is an oxymoron. But the apostle really is not contradicting himself. His point is simply this, that the believer should consider himself as a sacrifice that has been offered to God, although he or she is still living. Now, sacrifice is that offer to please God. And when offered, the person who offered it has no further claim or any claim against that which has been sacrificed or killed. Hence, to offer your body as a sacrifice to God is to make the entire person available for the service of God without holding back any part of you. Any part of you. That's why I say the surrender of your will is part of that sacrifice. You see, yourself as really when you do that, what happens is that you will see yourself as under total control of God. In effect, you see yourself as totally belonging to him, so that you withhold nothing from him or for his service. Now, how is this offering, though, of our bodies related to worship that God prescribed for Israel? How is that related? Well, the relationship is that of the state of the soul when we come to worship. At the time of worship, we must be sure that we are under the control of God, the Holy Spirit, because confessing our sins as part of it. Confessing sins. Now, offering of sacrifices required, though, that some preparation took place before the person offered it. So, before we come to public worship, it is important that we should have dealt with our sins. In fact, that is why it is important for you as a believer to get here every Sunday morning, few minutes before the starting of worship. When you get here, you know that it is for worship. So what you do is to get your mind ready. You get your mind ready to join in worship of God by searching your soul to ensure that you are in the right frame of mind to join your fellow believers in worship. Now, I think that many of us have taken worship as a routine, and that's one that we really don't see the importance. We don't realize it's important. Because to most people, they just go sing hymns, 1, 2, and they sit down. To them, it's a routine they do. If that's the way you see it, you're not worshiping. That's the point I'm trying to make. So I think that most people, though, take their in this worship thing. They don't take it seriously. Yet most people take their job seriously, so they get there in time and sometimes few minutes early. But for some reason, some of the same Christians do not realize how important worship service is. So they go late. You know, they go late. Now, every believer should understand that. That is really, if you don't realize it, you are really insulting God. When you have agreed to a certain time you're going to worship Him, and you don't want to begin to worship Him at that time, something else is more important or whatever. That's really insulting God. Now, because people, you know, you have to clock in a job, so you want to meet the clock. But you're worshiping God. You have agreed to a time in which to worship Him. I don't know why you will not be so excited to be there early. And I beats me. So this is what I'm trying to get across. So that in any event, though, it is particularly important that you get yourself ready to worship. Even before you enter this building, because of the manner that this church handles giving. That's why it's important to get ready outside before you even enter here. What am I saying? Well, you see, believers in this congregation normally give before we begin our worship service. As since the offering boxes are located outside, before you enter the auditorium, most people do so. So, if you give without being in fellowship, then you have missed one part of the worship service, which is giving. Now, really, in some places, well, there's nothing, no fast rule about these things, but generally, giving is a part of that worship. When the worship is going on, but that's something, it's not, you don't have a fast rule in those kind of things, but just the fact that wherever where you do it, you must be in fellowship when you drop whatever you drop in that offering box. If you don't, if you're not in fellowship when you did that, well, you have not worshiped God. That's one thing I want to get also across to you. So, for believers, the first two activities of worshiping is preparing the soul to be in fellowship with God and then to give. The first, you prepare your soul, get ready, put your mind. You're going to do something so important. Now, just don't come here and just, I say, believe, and just say, oh, we're going to sing song one or two, whatever. Come here with an expectation that you're going to do something. It's an attitude, an expression of an attitude that you're going to worship a great king. And therefore, that you're coming here to sing to his glory. In that way, you know, if the president invited you to the White House today, some of you, you will not go with your work clothes, would you? You will go and look for the best clothes you can find in the mall. Because a human being invited you. But here you come in to worship the greatest creator, the God of the universe. And you come dragging with your soul mixed up, dragging with all kinds of things, when you should be getting rid of them because you are looking forward to a lively expectation. And that is what worship is all about. It's part of it, not all of it. So, many believers really do not realize that giving is a part of worship. Now, if you never give, of course, you have not really completed your worship of the Lord. Now, why do I say that? You know, if you know, not everyone can give, depending on what it is, but I really believe everyone can give. Hey, they say, if you're not measuring the amount, it is what you can give. The Lord, in any way you do it, you must do so. Now, in case you don't understand that giving is a part of your worship, consider what a Magi, or some call it Magi, or according to the word of the authorized version, they call them the wise men from the east, how they worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what they how they did it, Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. All I want to show you is that giving that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 12 is part of worship for the believer. Matthew 2, verse 11 says, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary. And they bowed down. That's a gesture. They bowed down and worshipped him. In the expression of the attitude. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. So you see, just as the instruction given to the Israelites concerning worship involved giving, so the Magi gave to the Lord gifts to complete their worship of him. Therefore, you must recognize that your worship is incomplete if you never really give in support of the ministry. Now, the third activity of worshiping is singing. Now, this certainly requires that the believer be filled with the Spirit. We'll say that's the whole thing we're dealing with at this, all this first of this study. So, I'm going to say a lot more about it. So, it's impossible though to sing if you're not filled with the Spirit. Recall though that no one really, at least let me put it this way, no one sings truly in the manner that honors God without being under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. Now you recall that instruction to worship that we considered in Deuteronomy 12 involved rejoicing. Therefore, worshiping of God requires that attitude of rejoicing. Now, although it is not explicitly stated in the Old Testament, but worship involves being under the control of the Holy Spirit and rejoicing. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Rejoicing is an expression of joy. So, any commando to worship implies the filling of the Spirit. In fact, the command given in Psalm about worshiping God with songs requires the filling of the Spirit. And I'm referring to what the command is given in Psalms 100, verse 2. This is what it says. Worship the Lord with gladness. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Now, you cannot offer joyful songs if the Holy Spirit is not controlling you. Because the fruit of the Spirit is what? Joy. So without being under the control of the Spirit, you cannot sing in a way to glorify God. You can make noises, as I'm going to show in a few minutes. You can make noises, but you're not singing. So you cannot worship God without joy and joyful songs. If you are depressed and out of fellowship, out of it, so this requirement of being in fellowship, in worship, is also implied in that statement of our Lord in John chapter 4, verse 24. Now that's a passage most of you you've had several times, but let me just quickly read it. It says, God is spirit. And his worshippers must worship him in spirit and truth. So, worshiping in spirit, being in fellowship. Now, a fourth activity of worshiping is praying. Now, you should join in the prayer whenever we pray as a part of your worship. Now, the fifth activity is listening to the teaching of the Word of God. We'll say more about this later. The point is that I want to raise your awareness that worship is an important aspect of your being as a believer. It is important that you be a part of worship. Now, you see, really, when you think about it, there are three kinds of worship, really. I will call it, there is a private worship that you do alone. There is a family worship that involves the entire family. Of course, the Christians today really don't do that. There is something called family worship, which the husband is the leader of that worship. There is also the public worship. Now, it is important that you, as a believer, be a part of this, of the public worship of the Lord with your fellow believers. You should take it seriously. So then, when you come to worship, you should be filled with great expectation of receiving from the Lord through His word. But you should also be in an expectation of how you will sing to praise Him as well as to give. In effect, your whole worship experience must be truly rewarding, and that you are filled with joy as you sing, and also filled with appreciation that God loves you as you are taught the word of God. Yet, the word of God taught will make you uncomfortable, but you must take that as a part of His love for you. For you see, only those that we love, that we warn and instruct, so that they will not get into trouble. So, as you are instructed God's word, that's a sign of His love for you. Worshiping God then must be a meaningful experience that you look forward to every worship time. You should come with the greatest desire to worship God in your singing, giving, and concentrating to hear what God has to say to you. You know, there are some people that, you know, they go to church, they tweet, they do this, they do all that. That shows they're really not understanding what they are in for. That they are there to worship the great King. And therefore, they should be so much concentrated that they don't want it to distract anyone. Now, of course, if you are excited to know what God has for you, then you will be rewarded in your worship experience. You know, if you come, it's just not a routine. You come with an expectation. Every Sunday morning, for example, you come in here with an expectation of, you know, worshiping the Lord through songs and prayer and everything, and listening to what He has to tell you. Well, now that we have made this comment, I hope that that will take at least put you or make you take a different view of worship of the Lord, or to take a different view towards our Sunday worship service. Now, we admit that the Bible did not prescribe any order of worship, so to say. But there are certain elements of the worship of the early church that we know from the scripture, such as singing of hymns and observation of the Lord's Supper. You see, originally, the Christian church consisted of Jews only, so they followed the Jewish practice of worship. Therefore, their worship involved singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, observation of the Lord's Supper, reading and exposition of the scripture. Now, the Gentile churches, would have followed the same order of worship as the Jewish Christians. However, worship service included also the exercise of spiritual gifts. Now, those with the gift of prophecy will exercise it, and those with the gifts of tongues will do so, will do the same. Hence, the apostle wrote to the Corinthians to regulate the use of these gifts during the worship. Now, there was certainly the use of songs in the early church services, as evident in the instruction of the apostle Paul about the behavior of believers in worship, since he mentioned the use of him in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 through 30. First Corinthians First Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 through 13. That's, we're not studying in detail or anything for that matter. We're just making comment on it. But that whole section gives us some glimpse of what the worship service constituted in the early church. Verse 26 says, "What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together," that's worship, "everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church." So that's what a part of everything, strengthening the church, the body of Christ. "If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak at one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to one, to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop." In other words, you see that the early church did not have so much rigid system of worship or ordered events in their worship services as we do today, because they allowed the Holy Spirit to direct the worship. But the apostle instructed them to be sure that their worship was not disorderly, since the Holy Spirit does not cause disorder, so to say. Now, I suppose that because we have so neglected the directive of the Holy Spirit, some of us might even become offended if there is any form of deviation from our order of services. Now, besides, in say many local congregations, they are used to ending the services at a fixed time, for example. So if the pastor goes over that time, they start itching, looking at their watches. Well, it does not occur to them, though, that the Holy Spirit could have caused that pastor to go over that allotted time because of God's purpose. So the point is that there was no set of order of worship in the New Testament early church. In any event, we know of the activities that were part of the worship of the early Christian church, and that it included singing, but there is no indication that it occupied the greatest portion of the worship service as it is today. But how do we get to the point today where music and choir have taken up most of the worship service? How do we get there? Well, we have to really look to history of the church to understand this. Now, remember that we have indicated that the early church did not place great emphasis to singing as we do today. Now, the worship service was simple, not involving elaborate singing as we do today, for example. Now, as we indicated, in the early church, that worship was just simple, very simple. However, later on in the history of the church, or the church, a Christian church, things began to change. When Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire in 313 AD, well, splendid church buildings were erected, cathedrals. Church services became longer and more colorful. The Roman Mass was introduced, because the word Mass refers to the Lord's Supper, and it is derived from a Latin word that means release or sending off. Now, the Latin word is used in church or in law court to dismiss people. Now, beginning from the 4th century or thereabout, somewhere around that, you know, around that area, the word Mass was used for the entire worship service. Now, originally, Mass consisted of two divisions. The first division was what they call the service of the word, at the end of which new converts who were not yet baptized who were not members of baptized members of the church were then dismissed, and they had to go. Then the second division begins, which consists of the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which was only opened to baptize Christians in good standing. Now today, the term Mass is associated primarily with the Roman Catholic Church. But really, in its beginning, it was mostly viewed in terms of the Lord's Supper, and then continued to become both the worship service of preaching the word, and then the Lord's Supper. Now, introduction of Mass, as understood in Roman Catholic Church, led to distortions that were attacked by the reformers. Now, in the time of Reformation, things began to change with respect to Christian worship. Luther, at first, used a shortened version of the Roman Mass with the intent of recovering the New Testament idea of fellowship in the observance of communion. Now, Zwingli eradicated anything that resembled the practice or the Roman practice of worship. So, he even eliminated congregational singing and even the use of organ. He eliminated all of those. Now, Calvin, likewise, eliminated everything that has to do with Roman Mass as a sacrifice, but endorsed congregational singing. Now, the reforms about singing, though, took place mostly in Europe, but not entirely. Now, the influence of Reformation was noticeable in the worship in the American churches. Now, because of the conditions of the early settlers, what they faced, worship was simple, that included what they call unskilled singing, prayer, scripture reading, and a sermon when a minister was present. Since, you see, very few local churches at that time had pastors. Most of those pastors were traveling pastors, so to say, one week they're here, the next week they're in the next place. But during the spiritual awakening or the American revival of the 18th century, the revival meetings began with a song service of three or more songs chosen to raise the emotional state of the congregation in preparation for the sermon that's to follow. In effect, singing of songs started becoming important in the churches in America around the 18th century. But it was not until the 19th century that organized singing and probably the so-called choir started in its modern form. Now, in the 19th century, entertainment became a part of the service through the influence of what they call the chuter choir. I write it down in case, you know, you pronounce it the way you want to. But I know there's a particular way, chuter choir. It's C-H-A-U-T-A-U-Q-U-A. Now, this movement, if you want to use it, a group, their purpose was simply to raise the cultural level of the country by informing and entertaining the public. Now, this movement produced lecturers and musicians who travel from one community to another. Now, as the influence of the program that included things begin to wear away or something like that, their influence begin to diminish. The part of the traveling mission begin to decline. Then the movement begin to offer a diversified program that included symphony concerts, operas, plays, and university summer courses. That's part of what they did. So it appears that the combined effect of the revival movement and the entertainment aspect of the chuter choir had influence in the great influence, though, in the development of choir and soloists to entertain the congregation, so reduce the participation of the congregation in singing. Today, many local congregations now have not only choir, but also other kinds of musical entertainment. Worship service is now a form of entertainment instead of lifting up of believers' voices in praise of God, among other things. Choirs now, you know, they practice or they rehearse for hours so that when they sing on Sunday morning, they will sound good to the congregation. But who are they singing for? I thought it's for God, isn't it? If it is for God, who cares about whether you rehearse or not? But you see, that tells you where all this has gone to. It's entertainment. But if you're singing for God, I tell you, some of us, I'm positive. God doesn't care how your voice sounds. I'm positive of that. But you know, people don't pay attention to this kind of thing. So in any case, it is because of this that you see all kinds of things the choir got introduced. Now you see that the introduction of choir and other entertainment in the name of music is a tradition that was not originally part of worship of the church. Of course, there is evidence to suggest, though, that some form of choir might have been introduced in the first century. For it is said that when Bishop Meletius was banished from his see by the Emperor Valens in 370 AD, Flavian, along with Diodorus, remained to serve the churches in Antioch. There they were said to have introduced the practice of antiphonal psalms singing by the choir. That's when we first hear that. A practice that subsequently became universal throughout the church. Now today things have gotten out of hands. Many local churches are now steeped in entertainment during their worship service, that it is quite appalling. Now the reality of the situation at this time is that the introduction of the choir has done great damage to local churches. You may ask, how? Well, the singing of songs has gradually taken over the worship service in many local churches, leaving no time for the teaching of the Word of God. Now, any local congregation that is steeped in choir and music could not possibly be a congregation where the teaching of Word of God is given its importance. Now the situation is that the church worship today in many congregations is crowded with singing and announcements or other things that make it impossible to teach the Word of God. The reality is that people in these local congregations clamor and want more and more entertainment through music and other programs that are carried out in these types of local churches, so that only about 20 minutes or so will be left for the teaching of the Word of God. Now, people are more interested in music and entertainment than the Word of God. Now, this raises really a very serious question, the possibility that many of the people in the local churches today are probably unbelievers who want to be entertained instead of taught the Word of God. Now, it is not difficult to recognize that this tradition of singing has caused great trouble to the church at the present time. Now, there was an old saying in Wales about singing that to me is truer today than probably when they said it. And that saying referred to the fact that they said that both choirs and congregational singing, they refer to them as the demon of singing. Now, by this, they meant the question of singing caused more quarreling and divisions in the churches than practically anything else. That singing gave the devil, according to them, more frequent opportunities of hindering and disrupting the work of the church than any other activity in the church. How true today that saying is. Local churches today split over what they call worship style. Contemporary versus traditional and informal versus liturgical. Now, so in fact, the division is usually over music. In the past, the division in local congregations used to be over doctrines. But today, it's over music. That tells you where we are. Something that has no relevance to that extent. So you see that this tradition has caused great troubles in many local churches of today. In fact, personally, from what I'm teaching here and studying, I advocate that those who have choir should disband them immediately. They should just disband them and go back to congregational singing. Now, why am I making a great issue of this tradition of choir and singing? Why do I make a great issue of it? Well, I'll tell you why, but that will be after break.